The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. We are coming today to the end of a series that we've been doing for about 7 weeks on the kingdom of God, and we've just entitled it Different. And to me, the foundational verse of the whole series is in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says this: we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's really good news for the world that we live in today, because as you look back a year and a half, we're living in a world that's been shaken. Even the last 2 weeks, shaken. People are losing everything. Devastating fires out in British Columbia, and some people have lost everything. And unexpected tornadoes in Ontario, and people have, many of them, lost a lot of stuff. And then in Europe, extreme weather leading to extreme flooding, people losing absolutely everything, even their own life. And it's a world that's shaken, and maybe your world is shaken too. Maybe your heart is shaken. I don't know. Could be finances. It could be health, or it could be life, or it could be that kind of, I just don't know what's coming next kind of a thing. But shaken is pretty common in the world that we live in today. And it's good news that God makes available a kingdom that's unshakable. And that's not only available, you're actually welcome to enter into it right now, in the here and now. So you can live in an unshakable kingdom in a shaken world. There's no better news than that. And the key to that kingdom is Jesus. When you come to Jesus Christ and you take him up on his offer to give you eternal life, he'll give it to you, and he'll put peace in your heart right now. And you can live right now with peace and confidence and this great sense of assurance as you live in a world that's shaken. Well, I want to end this series today with Hebrews chapter 12. And it's a chapter where, in many ways, you think it doesn't say a lot about the unshakable kingdom till right at the end. But it's a very appropriate chapter to read today as we think about it, as we try and live in the now and the not yet kingdom. God's kingdom is now. You're welcome to enter now. He'll give you life like you've never had it now. He'll put an assurance and confidence in your heart now. But one day, the whole world will be gathered up into his kingdom. Everything, all of creation, everything. So it's kind of a now, and it's a not yet kingdom. And Hebrews 12 has great counsel on how to live in the now as we wait for the not yet. Now, I entitled the talk, and I saw it on the screen a number of weeks ago, The Kingdom Unleashed. And so sometimes I come up with a title and then think, what on earth was I thinking about? And then fit my message into the title. But here's what I want to say about that today. The kingdom is being unleashed in many places right around the world. If you went to a lot of places in the world, you would not believe what God is doing. You couldn't get into a place like this. It would be packed out. People would be worshiping with everything they have. People would be added to God's church all the time. It's happening all over the world in unprecedented ways. There's more things happening in the church today than ever in history, except in North America and Europe. Those are the two exceptions, North America and Europe. The kingdom has been unleashed everywhere except North America and Europe. Here it's stagnant and, for the most part, declining. Now, if you did a study of what God is doing in other parts of the world, what you'd find is this: that a lot of preparation has gone into it, and a price was paid to see God's kingdom come in great power. Preparation and a price paid to see God's kingdom come. And if you want God's kingdom to come to your heart or to your family, it's going to require the same two things: preparation and a price to be paid. And Hebrews 12 will talk about that. Hebrews 12 talks about the preparation necessary to see the kingdom unleashed in our own lives, in our church, and in our community. So I'm going to read part of Hebrews chapter 12 to you, and then we'll stop and think about what it says, and then we'll read the rest of it. But let me just, again, I don't have it on the screen, so just follow as I read this. And maybe just let the words land for you. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you've not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin, and you have forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children. He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Well, let's stop there for a minute. In Hebrews 12, whoever it is that wrote this is making two massive points. First one here, it would be this point. If you want to live in God's kingdom, you live for the future, or you live for the long term, or you live with your eyes lifted higher than the here and now. If you want to live in God's kingdom, you have to do that. Now, it's not that the here and now isn't important. We have bills to pay and kids to raise and you know, all those kind of things going on. That's not the point. The point is you live in the here and now, but at the same time, you remember that you're in this thing for the long term, the long haul. And so that's why he starts the way he does. He says the Christian life is like a race, but he's not thinking of a sprint. He's actually thinking of a marathon. And he says this race, this is the interesting thing about it, is marked out for us. Now, when he says marked out for us, what he doesn't mean is what you might think of if you think of running a race or marathon today. If you run a, say you're running a marathon, and that's what he's talking about is a marathon. Everybody starts at the same place, and everybody hopefully finishes at the same place. It's one course, one race. But what he says here, the race marked out for us, is not one course. Everybody's race is different. What God has got marked out for you is different than what he's got marked out for me. What he's got marked out for you is different from the race marked out for the person across from you. Totally different. And so that's a really interesting thing to think about, because some people's race is pretty straightforward. Other people, it seems like it's all uphill. There's other people where there's so many twists and turns. Some people's race is short. Some people's race is long. And some people's race is even longer. On Tuesday, we're going out to the Lower Mainland, BC, to celebrate my father-in-law's 100th birthday. That's a long race that was marked out for him, a very long race. But it wasn't so long ago in this place right here, we celebrated the life of little Lila. And she was a few months old. Two races, a few months, and 100 years. There's mystery, isn't there? Mystery with God is different than how we might use the word mystery. With God, mystery doesn't mean no meaning. It just means there's more meaning than we're capable of understanding. I can't understand some people's race. But I don't have to understand it. I understand from Scripture that it's a race marked out for us. And here's the thing. It's not an easy race. That's why you have to keep your eye on the future. It's not an easy race. And so he says there's some things that you're going to have to get rid of if you're going to run it well. And he isolates two things. One is, well, we'll call them distractions, the things that hinder us or weigh us down. They keep us from running our best. Distractions are those things that they're maybe not sinful in themselves, but they take away from running full out with a heart on fire for Jesus. That's what they are. You know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. And then he says, and you're going to have to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. What's that? Well, you know what it is. What's the sin that so easily entangles you? I could tell you, but I won't, what it is for me. I know what it is. It easily, it, you know what? When it comes to anger, I don't think that entangles me that much. Maybe it doesn't. I don't know about it. It takes me a long time to get angry. Long time. But I have to guard my mind and heart because it's easy to get entangled in the wrong things there. What about you? Pride, anger, greed, gluttony, lust. I mean, you fill out the form. Whatever that sin is, the word literally there means clings closely to. That's what it literally means. What's the sin that clings closely to you? It's there. You deal with it. You confess it. You renounce it. You go on. But you feel that lure again. You know that sin, don't you? Those are the things we have to get rid of, he says, because this is a long race. And by the way, when he talks about a marathon and a race, what's implied in the text so clearly is the Christian life is a journey and it's going somewhere. Everybody that starts a marathon knows that you're going somewhere. Know that you're going to end. You just know that. The Christian life is, am I further along when COVID hit? Am I further along? Is my love deeper than it was a year and a half ago? Is my hope clearer than it was a year and a half ago? See, that's the Christian life. It's a journey. It's going somewhere. So you always have to ask that question. Am I further along? And faith, hope, and love are the three big rocks. Is my faith deeper? Is my hope clearer? And is my love stronger than it was a year and a half ago? Unless you keep your eyes on the end game, it very likely it won't be. So run with perseverance. Then he says, you know, the other thing here that's going on in the text is what you need to do is you need to remember that there's a lot of other people that have run this race. So if you lift your eyes higher, you'll see that you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's why he starts off. He says, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. Now, I don't know if these witnesses can literally see us. I don't know. Do you? I thought maybe they can, and I thought maybe they can't. But I think his point is not so much that as this. The writer's point is to bring the witnesses before us who will testify that faith is worth it. Because there's so many obstacles, so many discouragements, so many pushbacks in the Christian life. He wants to gather witnesses that will tell us that it's worth it. We were there. We were in your shoes. We did it, and we finished well, and it's worth it. And it's like they're cheering us on. Because everything outside of this building, sometimes inside this building, is set up so that you'll want to give up and not keep going. Have you ever been there? I have. I'm done with this thing. I'm done with this Christian thing. I'm done with this pastor job. I'm done. I wanted to give up. I know you haven't, but I have. Sometimes it's sin, but more than likely what it is, and if you read between the lines in Hebrews 12, more than likely what it is people. Because we're in relationship with people, and people are sinners. Maybe you haven't noticed that. Check out how many times it says in the ethical parts of the epistles of Paul to encourage one another or to bear with one another or to forgive one another. Why do we have to do that? Because we're not all the same, because we're sinners. You don't have to say that to people that are all like me or like you. But when we're different and when we bump into each other and when we sin, we have to bear with, put up with, forgive, pray for, encourage, because we're in relationship with sinners. And it's so easy in this race to want to give up. I thought to myself, I wrote this down, because we're in relationship with sinners, you know, you find out that before too long, you have people that rub you the wrong way. And so you end up with broken relationships and arguments and painful disputes and accusations and contradictions and bitter words and hurt feelings and broken friendships. And it's easy to say, what's the point? Well, he's saying here, if you keep your eyes higher and remember where you're going, it'll help hold you in when the going gets very, very tough. And it does. And that's the other thing he's going to say here. He's going to actually make another point, which is this. It takes great effort to live the Christian life. Let me read you a couple of verses. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance. And even though he begged with bitter tears, he didn't get it. Here's what he's saying here. Work at living in peace with everyone. Work at living a holy life. In other words, the Christian life is going to require a lot of work. A lot of people forget that. To get in, it's just a free gift. God says, I have mercy and I have grace. And if you come, why? I will pour it out on you abundantly. And in fact, I'll write your name down in my book at the center of the universe, and it'll be there. That's a great gift. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, hope, all that stuff. But once you're in, it's going to take a whole lot of work to make any progress. So that's why he says work at. The words there, work at living in peace with everyone or work at living a holy life, they're very aggressive words in Greek. Aggressive. They mean pursue, chase down, even persecute. So when you read in the New Testament the word persecute, it's the same word as work at. Pursue, chase down. In other words, with great intensity and passion, chase down holiness. Chase down peaceful relationships. And it's going to take a lot of work. So you're going to have to keep your eyes on the end game or you're going to give up. Because it's just hard work to deal with sin. Now, one of the key lines there is this line, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. If you're not living a holy life, don't expect to see the Lord. It's the pure in heart that see God. It's the holy that see God. What's the word holy mean? Well, it's a religious term, but at its heart, it was really quite secular. It meant different, different or separate, different or separate. To live a holy life is to live a different life than everybody that's not living a holy life. Let me put it another way. To live a holy life is to live different than people that don't know Jesus. Different standards, different way of behaving, different priorities, different values than what it used to be like before we knew Jesus. Everything has changed. And a holy life has new standards, new priorities, new values, new way of thinking, new everything. When you come to Jesus Christ, it means change. I've often been asked the question, even the last couple weeks, if I come to Christ, well, I have to change. Often it refers to their sexuality, but other things too. And the answer is absolutely, you'll have to change. Yes, absolutely. You can't come to Christ and not change. You can't. In every area of your life, money, sex, relationships, work, school, everything will change. And if it doesn't, you haven't met Jesus yet. Everybody's welcome to come. The love of God is inclusive. For God so loved the world, whosoever will, let them come. But the claims of Christ are exclusive. When you come on your knees with the confession, Jesus is Lord, and you'll never stay the same. Because he will begin to change you and shepherd you and make you different, holy. And if you resist him and say no, it's going to be a tough journey. And he'll do that in every area of your life. You cannot know Jesus and not change. I heard of a man that came to Christ, didn't know anything before about Christ or God or the Bible or church, nothing. Somebody at work led him to Christ, and he became a Christian. He was so excited, he began to share his faith everywhere. He didn't know hardly what he was talking about, except that he had this life that he never had before. And somebody began mocking him and said, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? Yeah, I do. Well, you don't really believe that that Jesus turned water into wine, do you? Yeah, I do. Or he said, but what he said was, yeah, I do, but you know what? I wasn't there and I can't figure it all out. But what I do know is that today, at my house, he's changing whiskey into furniture. That's transformation. That's transformation. If your life hasn't changed, you've never met Jesus. Write that down. If my life hasn't changed, I still need to meet Jesus. Now, here's the thing here in this section of scripture. In verse 15, it says, be careful that nobody misses or fails to receive the grace of God. Now, he's writing to people in the big house. He's writing to people that said, yeah, we're Christian. And he writes to them. And he says, don't miss the grace of God. Isn't that scary? It is to me. If that doesn't stop you in your tracks and make you say, whoa, wait a minute, I thought I was in. Well, you may have come to Christ and you may have received forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, but you know, grace is something that you should be receiving every single day. John says, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another, or put it this way, day after day after day. If you're not receiving grace, then you're in trouble. God has grace for everything, everything. For the small things, for the sudden things, for the overwhelming things, he has grace. For the deepest sin you ever commit, he has grace. But you can miss it. How? I thought of a few ways. One, by not confessing your sin, you'll miss grace. If you cherish sin in your heart, you'll miss the grace that could be yours. If you enter into a self-imposed famine of the Word of God, you'll miss grace. His main way of watering his people is through the Word. When you go on a famine or a hunger strike from the Word of God, you miss grace. You just miss grace. You miss that sense of being personally addressed by God. It's just not there. Another way you miss grace is by forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It's clear. Hebrews is big on this. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because you'll miss grace. There's massive grace when God's people come together. There's presence. Jesus said, where two or three gather, I'm there. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was everywhere. Yeah, he is. I thought he was everywhere with me. Yeah, he is. Well, what does that mean? What it means is he's more there. His presence is more felt, powerful, real when God's people come together. And the picture of that would be Revelation chapter 1, right at the end, where Jesus says, I walk among the churches. Get that. He's walking the aisles today. He's looking at every seat today in the big house. He knows that in every seat, there's a story. And often in every seat, there's a broken heart, and he gets it. He sees, he moves among his people. You miss grace when you're not there. Another way you miss grace, it says there, is by letting a bitter root grow up in your heart to poison you. You miss grace. You know what that's like? We have these resentments and hard feelings and suspicions and unforgiveness and toward other people, and we miss grace. He says, don't let that happen. Don't let that bitter root grow up. You'll miss grace. You know what I love about Jesus? He had a way of cutting through all the psychobabble and just nailing it. Remember when people came to him and said, hey, question about marriage here. Is it okay to divorce? And he talks about that a bit. And then he gives the reason for divorce. You know what it is? He says, because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why separation, divorce, estrangement happens. I mean, what's really changed? Technology, I guess, but the heart is the same. What causes divorce today? Or separation, or breakdown in relationship? Hardness of heart. Pride, anger, jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, it's all that. That's what causes the breakdown. Now, a lot of people pay a lot of money to get help like that, so just $100 an hour for that. Not really. Seriously, check your heart. That's what he's saying here, because it's not just marriage. It's your friends, it's your family, everywhere. You're in relationship. Hardness of heart will cause a bitter root to grow, and you'll miss grace. What's the other thing? Sexual immorality. He says, don't be like Esau, that because he wanted to go for it, He lost the blessing that could have been his because his eyes weren't lifted high enough. He didn't have his eye on the end game, and he wanted everything here and now, and he gave in to temptation and his desires, and he crashed and burned, and he missed grace. And when he wanted to repent, he couldn't. Now, that's a very serious line that you don't hear much about in church. But repentance has a time frame on it. And the opportunity to repent is not open-ended. That's why he's so clear there that he says when Esau wanted to repent, he couldn't. The best thing you can do when you're convicted about sin is to repent. That's the best thing you can do. If you don't, God may be gracious and give you more time, or he may not. Yeah, check out, Revelation chapter 2. There's a church that John writes to called Thyatira, in the city of Thyatira. And there's immorality there. And he says there to that church, I've given them time to repent, but they're not willing, so this is what I'm going to do. If God has given you time to repent, you should take it urgently now. There is forgiveness for sexual immorality. There's grace. There's a new clean heart, but you have to confess it and renounce it. There's an early church father. His name was Jerome. I love what he said. It takes a while to figure out what he says, but then when you figure it out, it's great stuff. He says, the greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us when we sin. Think about that. That's paradoxical. The greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us when we sin. You know what he means by that? The worst trouble you can be in as a Christian is to sin and not be convicted. That means God is finished with you. If you can sin and have no conscience about it, it's like God has withdrawn his spirit and he's finished with you in terms of usefulness here. Doesn't mean you'll miss heaven, but it does mean that you're done here. And I know people that's happened to. They want to repent, but they can't repent. They can't find God. They've had many, many opportunities, but they haven't taken it. And I think that's a key thing in working with Jesus, who's a real person. There's time to repent, and there's time when that ends. So grace is available, but you have to avail yourself of it. So that's what he's saying. There's don't miss grace. So what have I said so far? His big point in the first chapter of Hebrews 12 would be this. Live with your eyes lifted higher. Live with the future in mind because you're going to go through a lot of stuff and it's going to be hard. And if you don't, you'll give up and quit. Now, the second point, and there's only two in this chapter, would be closer to the end where he says something like this. You've not come today to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's commands. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I'm terrified and trembling. No, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who's the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of all righteous men and women in heaven who've now been made perfect. Your loved ones that have gone on to heaven have now been made perfect. And you've come to them. That's an interesting thought. You've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Be careful that you don't refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Now we are receiving a kingdom that's unshakable. So let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. a devouring fire. Well, that's the second big point he's making. First point, live for the future with your eyes lifted up. Second point, trust the reality of God's unshakable kingdom, which you cannot see. Trust the reality of God's unshakable kingdom that you cannot see. The whole section is set up by this look back to the Old Testament. Remember, he says, Moses and the people, they came to a physical mountain that was burning. Why does he say physical mountain that was burning? You could see it with your eyes. You could feel it. And they heard a voice. They could hear the voice. And it was all physical. But he says, that's not like that with you. No, you've come to what you can't see. You've come today to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You've come to piles of angels, thousands upon thousands. You've come to the spirits of righteous people. You've come to Jesus today. And then he says earlier, so fix your eyes on Jesus. How do you fix your eyes on the invisible? What he's asking us to do is to trust the unshakable kingdom that's not visible. How do you do that? You make a decision to trust the unshakable kingdom that you cannot see. You make a decision. I'm going to trust what I cannot see and put my confidence and weight there as opposed to in what I can see. Fix your eyes, he says, on Jesus. You know what that means? It means look at Jesus. What does that mean? That means look to him for help. Look to him to come through. Of all the options out there when you're in trouble, fix your eyes, he says, on Jesus. You know what that means? It means look at Jesus. What does that mean? That means look to him for help. Look to him to come through. Of all the options out there when you're in trouble, look to him. When you need comfort and you normally self-medicated with porn or alcohol or NFL football or whatever it was, when you need comfort and you've gone to things that haven't been good for you, now look to Jesus for help. That's what it means. That's what it means. It would be a long time ago. I can't even guess the number of years. I'll ask Jenny later. We were married a couple of years. We were living in Regina, and we decided to come out to Lake Louise and go skiing for a weekend, so we did. And we were driving back on Sunday, and it was a beautiful day as we started to drive back to Regina. And you know, it's an eight-hour trip from Calgary, three to Medicine Hat, and then straight across. So we got to Medicine Hat, and things were going good. Had a coffee and got in the car and got to the border, Alberta and Saskatchewan border. And it's not just the roads that change there. The weather does, too. And we hit a storm, a blizzard. And people were abandoning their cars in the road. They're trying to make their way through this mess. And not sure, you know, if we could make it that far. But we got to Maple Creek, Saskatchewan, and the highway was closed down. And we had to go into a little restaurant, coffee shop there. And we sat in there for a while. But so many people were piling up there. You had to get in your car while others went in, and you took turns. And somewhere, at some point, somebody from the little town of Maple Creek came up the highway and said, you know, we've got some homes. We're opening up for the night. If anybody wants one, and I say, yeah, we'll take one. And a lovely little lady, old lady, like about 55, she, I am now there. And she said, you can come and live in our home for the night. And so we did. And in the morning, we got up and still blizzarding like crazy, but we drove up to the highway and it was still closed. And I had to at least get the Swift Current because we had friends there, and that's about an hour and a half down the road. So that if we can get the Swift Current, we'll be okay. So I got out of the car and said to the policeman, look, you know, we have to get the Swift Current. He said, well, you can see the road's closed. I said, but you can see we can't stay here. I said, we have friends in Swift Current. He said, can I go? And he said, Yeah, you can go, but if you get stuck, we're not coming after you. I'm smarter today than I was then. I wouldn't have gone. So I jumped back in the car and said, Ginny, he said we can go. So we began to go, and I went that far down the road, and I thought, this is the dumbest decision I've ever made in my life. There's been a few of them. And we were hitting drifts, and it's coming up in the car, and I, oh man, we're not going to get back, and I don't know if we get forward. You know, you kind of figure out where the road is, and you're looking every which way, and then we came up across a truck in front of us. And his lights were flashing. And I thought, I could keep trying to figure out if I'm on the road, or I could trust him. Where am I going to look? So I pulled up as close as I could, forgot about everything else, and just watched his flashing lights. And in an hour, he had us right into swift current. That's what it means to look at Jesus. It means there's times in your life where you got to make a decision. Where are you going to look for help, guidance, comfort, strength, courage? There's a lot of places you can look. But to look to Jesus is say, all my eggs are in that basket. I'm going to trust the invisible. And I'll guarantee you, he can get you where you need to go. Now, the other thing here in this chapter is about who you come to. Who did you come to today? Did you just come to Crossroads Church and a couple hundred people? Or do you see the invisible? Do you understand today that you came to the city of the living God? You came to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You came today to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. You came to Jesus today. You came to the blood of Jesus today. If God would take the scales off our eyes, you would see that there's worship going on all around us at a level you've never been able to imagine. There is. It's real. It is the really real. That's why it's so hard to come in here and not worship. It's like, if you don't worship, you're the odd man, odd woman out. There's tens of thousands of people worshiping around us. And when you leave this place, the personal presence of the Holy Spirit goes with you to your home and to your work. And you don't see him, but he is. So living in God's kingdom in the now, waiting for the not yet, is to live with the long view. And it's to make a decision to trust the unshakable kingdom and the unchanging person who, though we don't see, we love. So what does that have to do with the kingdom unleashed? Just this. If the kingdom is to be unleashed in Red Deer, Central Alberta, Crossroads, my family, my heart, this is what it will require. Obedience and repentance. Obedience and repentance. It'll require getting my relationships back into a state of good repair. That's what it'll require. And it will require confident trust in the God I cannot see, because faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And it will require a grateful heart. I don't know if you picked that up at the end, but it said there at the end, we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, so we worship God with gratitude and godly fear. I think it's Psalm 50. In fact, I'm sure it is. Right at the end, it says the person that offers sacrifices of thanksgiving, gives thanks, God says, honors me and prepares the way that I will show him or her or them my salvation. The kingdom has been unleashed around the world because they've done the groundwork. They've done the hard work. They've paid the price to cut off sin, to put relationships right. They've made a decision to trust the invisible God and the unshakable kingdom. And when we do that, we'll see the kingdom come here in Red Deer and in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word again. And thank you that the unshakable kingdom and the unchanging person don't change. And so I pray today that what's of your spirit you'd root in our hearts, and what's not you would blow away. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.